Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31. I know it says 31 and 32, which we cover them all together because they are one thought in Isaiah's mind, but this morning we're just going to read the first six verses together. Isaiah 31, 1 through 6. This is now the word of God. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning just to worship and exalt you. This is a worship service, Lord. We are here because you have done unspeakable good things for us. You've created us. You've given us life and breath. You have provided for our every need. Through Jesus Christ, you have given us the means of salvation, holiness, righteousness, which we have not earned. You've imputed it to us through your Son. Forgiveness and mercy, which we have not earned, you have extended to us through your Son. You've given us a future and a hope in Christ that we could have never expected to have. And Lord God, we are grateful. We praise you for that. We honor you for that. We exalt you for saving us in spite of what we are. We come before you today to exalt you just because you are a great and merciful, a holy and righteous, a perfect God who deserves every ounce of glory we could bring, and we bring it gladly. Father, we come to a portion now where we open your word. This is still our worship. We bend our hearts to you. We make our ears attentive to what you would say. And Lord God, we said in anticipation of the understanding of your word that you might apply it to our lives and transform us and guide us, Lord. We pray that you are honored, not only in the words that we have sung, but now the meditation of our heart as we hear your word preached. Lord God, speak to us through your word. Grant us understanding, and may you be glorified and honored in how we listen and in how we respond. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been studying in Isaiah, and in Isaiah's book, there is one major issue of the day. It really, everything Isaiah says is relating to a people who are suffering a common burden. And the common burden of Isaiah's day, whether you're talking about the children who live with Isaiah in Jerusalem or the nations surrounding Jerusalem, they're all facing the same dilemma, and that is Assyria. Assyria is the rogue nation of the day. They are the bully of the area. And they are walking around and conquering and toppling kingdom after kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. In fact, at the time we read Isaiah 31, it was just about 20 years ago that Assyria wiped out the northern kingdom. And so now all you have left is Judah and Jerusalem, those two southernmost tribes. Assyria is toppling everybody. They're invading, they're conquering, they're pillaging, they're carrying people off into exile into a foreign land. And in facing this threat, the immediate response of Judah was, let's run to Egypt for help. In fact, in Isaiah 30, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, verse 1, God said, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. When they saw the Assyrian threat, they put their minds together and said, our best hope for survival is if we run to Egypt. And if we go to Egypt, Pharaoh will protect us. We'll find deliverance there. We'll find security there. Let's run to Egypt that we may be delivered from Assyria. The problem was that the people were not interested in what God had to say. God was displeased. I don't want you to go to Egypt. He called that a sinful alliance. He called that a decision by rebellious children, a plan which was not his. God did not want them to go. And as Isaiah began to tell them, don't do it, the people basically told Isaiah, enough. We don't want to hear it. Don't tell us not to go to Egypt. Don't tell us about this Holy One of Israel. In fact, in Isaiah 30, verse 9, this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. In short, they told Isaiah, enough. We've made up our minds. We don't want to hear any more about this Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear any more of your sermons. If you want to speak to us, then say something pleasant. If you want to speak to us, then say something nice. Something we want to hear. We don't even care if it's true. Prophesy illusions. But we've had enough of all these messages about how God is angry and we don't need to go to Egypt. Enough is enough. In response to their rebellion, God announced, well, you can go to Egypt, but it will end up to your shame. In Isaiah 30, verse 3, therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. God said, you can go to Egypt, but they won't be able to save you. You're going to look back on that someday as the dumbest decision you ever made. You're going to be humiliated that you went. And it was at this point, despite Israel's rebellion, despite their stubbornness, despite their, in effect, telling God to shut up, we don't want to hear you anymore, despite their obstinance to go to Egypt no matter what God has said, it was at this moment that God intervenes with a great invitation to the people. In Isaiah 30, verse 18, it was one of the greatest verses you'll find in the book of Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. It really is one of the great statements of Isaiah. Despite your rebellion, despite your idolatry, despite your rejection of God, despite your disdain for his word, despite your silencing of the prophets, despite your resilience to go to Egypt, even though God told you not to, God still longs to be gracious to you. You would think God would have written you off by now. You would think God would have said, enough, I've had it with these people, but that's not who he is. He longs to be gracious. You say, well, why doesn't he then? Well, he waits to have compassion. Waits for what? He waits for your repentance. God wants to be gracious. He longs to be gracious, but he waits for you to repent before he will pour that out. And so it becomes this great invitation from Isaiah, despite your rebellion, despite your iniquity, despite saying awful things to God, I want you to understand that God has not written you off, but if you will just repent, if you will just return to him, he will be gracious. And that's what we spent last Sunday talking about, the benefits of returning to God. We talked about the guaranteed grace. Who does that? Who comes to a person and says, no matter what you've done, if you will repent, I will accept you? I mean, human nature is to make you sweat it a little bit, right? I mean, you offend your spouse, and maybe it's even a minor thing, but they're angry with you, and you know they're angry with you, and husbands, you know what it is to sort of tiptoe around and wonder, will she welcome me back yet? Am I in good graces yet? Have I been forgiven yet? And you sort of tiptoe in and make sort of a, you know, a sly remark to your wife, hey, beautiful, right? Because you want to know, am I welcomed back? And if she turns around and looks at you like this, you'll know you're not, right? And so you know I have to go back another way. I'll try it again later, right? Because you know there's no guarantee here that I'm going to be accepted. And yet God, not like your wife, always guarantees it. I'm just kidding. I married really well. God guarantees grace. He tells them, you'll weep no longer. We studied this last week. He'll answer you when you call. He will guide you. Not only that, but Isaiah said promised provision. Remember, if you'll come back, he'll send rain for your crops. He'll bless you so much that you'll feed your donkeys the sodded fodder. I mean, God's going to open up the windows and bless you. It's a promise from him. He'll give you hope and healing. He'll bind up your wounds. He'll bind up your fractures. He'll help you. I promise he will destroy your enemies. This was last Sunday night. God will run over your enemy like a Mack truck, Isaiah said. He not only will he run over, he'll terrify your enemy. He'll throw him into Topheth. That's what Isaiah said last Sunday night. And if you remember, Topheth was the city dump where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. It was the word Jesus used when he described hell. God will take your enemy and plow him over, terrify him, and burn him in hell. I mean, what a promise. And all along, we call the parallel to that story of the prodigal son, remember? This son that was so arrogant and so obstinate to his father, this young man who comes up to his father and in effect says, I wish you were dead. And that's what he says, I want my inheritance. I've been waiting on you to die so that I can get my inheritance, but you seem to want to live forever, so would you just give me my inheritance already? So humiliating, so shameful, but the father does. I mean, you can't imagine the amount of reproach and disdain and scorn that would have been heaped by the community upon that father. What kind of father raises such a knucklehead? What kind of father has such an awful son? You must have been a terrible father. And then you gave in to him. You should have stoned him to death. Instead, you gave it to him. What kind of a weak man are you? The scorn that this father would have been subjected to because of that son is that son takes that wealth and goes off and squanders it on prostitutes and loose living until he just ruins everything. But even then, the son doesn't come back to the father. He tries to fix it himself, remember? And he's going to hire himself out, and he's going to get a job, and he's going to pull himself up by his bootstraps. But it doesn't work. Where does the son end up? In shame and humiliation, just like God told Israel. You try to fix it yourself, you're going to be embarrassed. And here we find that young man. He's slopping the pigs, wishing he could eat the food that they're giving the pigs, those carob pods that a human can't digest, but a pig can. Pig can eat a T-post if it wants to, and you can't. And so he says, I'm stuck. And at once the boy comes to his senses, and his only solution, you remember, is what? I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father. Wow, that's a risky venture. You just wiped him out of half of his estate. You squandered it on lewd living. You embarrassed him terribly, and now your plan is to go back to your father and see if he will put together the broken pieces, mend your life, and then begin to take care of your needs? That's a risk, isn't it? Most fathers today, seeing a son like that come down the road, would send a servant to him and say, you tell him to get off my property. We severed that tie a long time ago. I don't want any more to do with him. No, you can't come for Thanksgiving. But instead, when that father sees that son, instant grace in it. Runs to him, embraces him, puts a robe on his back, sandals on his feet, a ring on his finger. All of those are images of sonship. And then does the unthinkable and throws a party. Kills the fattened calf and celebrates. It's grace. It's provision. It's healing. God poured all that out. He's a picture of what God has promised here through Isaiah. If you will just return to me, I promise you, grace, provision, blessing, hope. Now, you have to return, and that implies repentance. You have to leave the pig pen. You have to leave the foreign country. You have to come back and humble yourself before God. But if you will, there is no doubt what God will do. He will respond to you favorably. He will give you grace. And that's the invitation Isaiah has been pouring out to the children of Israel. Well, in chapters 31 and 32, that invitation continues. It continues. It is still God calling out. It's that father writing a letter to that prodigal son saying, come home, come home. That's still what you have. It's still a message for prodigals. So if you're one who has grown estranged from the Father, if you're one who has done what is displeasing to Him, if you're one who feels the fury and the wrath of God upon your head, if you're stuck in the consequences of sinful choices and you wonder, how could God ever accept me back? Well, thankfully God's not like you and He's not like me. He does. This is still His invitation to prodigals to return. In fact, look at verse 6. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. There's no hint of it's over. See ya. Don't you come knocking on this door again. Don't you try to come home. You done had your inheritance. No. It's still an invitation. Return to him. The fact that God even gives such an invitation is remarkable grace. It's unbelievable. If we had been God, if we had been the Father, take your inheritance, go, but don't you dare come back here again. And that's just not God. He is merciful. He is gracious. Even the older brother, you remember that story, couldn't believe it. How could it be that you let that boy go off and squander your wealth with loose living, and now you bring him back and you kill the fattened calf? That's unbelievable. You shouldn't do that, but God does. Not only does he welcome sinners home, but we find out in Isaiah that he pleads with sinners to come home. That's a gracious father. You say, okay, well, I saw that invitation last week. What's different about chapter 31 and 32? Well, in one sense, it's a continuation. You're going to see still God calling that son home, and you're still going to see God talk about the benefits. If you would just come home, let me show you what I would do for you. That's still going to be in play here. But the distinction that occurs in chapters 31 and 32 is that God here will get more specific about the sin that they have committed, more specific about what it is that you've done wrong. For that prodigal in Luke 15, we know what he did wrong. He disgraced his father and he went after immorality. We know that. Well, what did Judah do wrong? What is their great sin that they need to repent of? What is it that they need to return from? I mean, after all, they're still in Jerusalem. They're still going through the motions. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 1. They're still bringing their sacrifices and all of that kind of stuff. They're still very religious. So when Isaiah tells them return, their question would be, return from what? Repent of what? What is the problem? Yet you see in verse 6, not only has Israel defected, but Isaiah says they have deeply defected. You didn't just abandon the Lord, you greatly abandoned him. It's not just apostasy, it is intense apostasy. You've gone way off the reservation, we would say. I guess the question we would ask is, how far does one have to go off the reservation before God won't welcome them home? And apparently further than this, because they've deeply defected and yet still God is calling them home. What we learn in Isaiah 31 and 32 is this. We learn what defection looks like. Defection is probably a word that you didn't use a lot growing up. It's not a word I used growing up. When I was a kid in church, they called it backsliding. Same difference. What is backsliding? What does it look like? Is it possible to be a Christian in the church every time the doors are open and be a backslider? Oh, yeah. Is it possible to be one in the pews, singing the songs, giving the money, flipping through the pages in your Bible, underlining stuff, making notes, and still be a backslider? Absolutely. Case in point is Judah. These people who were very religious, and yet God says, you have not only defected, you have deeply defected. What we're going to learn in Isaiah 31 and 32 is what that looks like. It's going to help us identify it in our own life. It's going to help us find out if we are in need of repentance and returning to God. Just a little bit on this defection, sometimes called apostasy, backsliding. The New Testament talks about it a lot. The New Testament gives a great deal of information on what it means to fall away from the Lord. We read, in fact, in the New Testament of an apostasy so severe that one can't return from it. We read of a defection in the New Testament so extreme that one can't come back. In fact, it's referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus says is a sin that you cannot be pardoned of. It would be when a person is given the full revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then willfully turns their back on it. If you won't accept Christ, you can't be saved. That's just reality. It's a sin of apostasy and defection so extreme that one can't be saved. In fact, the Bible speaks of it a lot. Hebrews especially. Listen to Hebrews 3. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The writer of Hebrews says, don't be that guy. In Hebrews 6, it gets even more plain when he says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, this is a person who's been given full revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've heard it all. They've seen it all. They felt the conviction. They knew what God wanted, but they said no to the call of salvation. It says, then they fall away. And the writer of Hebrews says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Someone that has full revelation and leaves, it's impossible. Hebrews 10:36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Clearly in the New Testament, we are confronted with a type of apostasy or defection that is so extreme a person can't recover. You see that in the New Testament. But we also run across a defection or a backsliding or a level of apostasy that is redeemable. I mean, the prodigal son would be an example of that, wouldn't he? Even though he offended his father, even though he wanted his inheritance, even though he squandered his wealth in loose living and did unspeakable immoral things, when he came back, his father accepted him. He forgave him. He showed him mercy. The disciples themselves would be examples of a defection that can be forgiven. In Mark 14:27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, but after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But did the disciples come back? Yeah. Did they receive mercy? Yes. Even in Matthew chapter 11, we have a passage about John the Baptist, who's in prison, and he's doubting Jesus. He sends his own disciples to say, ask him, are you the expected one, or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus gives the simple rebuke to John in Matthew 11:6, blessed is he who does not take offense or fall away at me. There is a defection from which one cannot be saved, and there is a defection from which one can be saved. And you say, well, how do you know the difference? I mean, it looks the same on the surface, right? Defecting from Jesus is defecting from Jesus. How do you know? How do you know if it's one from which someone can be saved or one from which one cannot be saved? You want to know the difference? Whether or not you come back. That's the difference. Whether or not you come back. Because if you come back, if you repent, and if you return, there is a promise from the Father, what? He will surely be gracious. There has never been a defecting sinner. There's never been a backsliding sinner. There's never been one who fell away from Christ, who returned to the Lord, and the Lord said, sorry, you went too far. Never. He'll accept any back. But there are some who never come back. They never repent. They never return. And because they never repent or return, they're not saved. They can't be. They won't come back to Christ. What that does for us is helps us understand that even if I find myself in a place of defection, if I find myself as one who has fallen from the Lord in my resilience or in my faithfulness or in my confession, if I've even pulled the horrible, heinous crime of Peter and denied the Lord, and I say, is it over for me? You know, there was a time when I was walking in the church and I was doing well, but you just don't know what's happened to me, preacher. Man, I walked out of the church and I've done some bad things. I've done some unspeakable things. I fell into some immorality that I hope nobody ever knows about. I denied the Lord in front of some of my friends. It's too late for me. Only if you don't come back. Only if you won't repent and return. Because the Lord has promised. Where did you go? If you'll come back, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And so we learn a little bit then about defection. One, so we can identify it in our life, but two, so that we can be motivated to return, to repent, and to come back to Him. So what does defection look like? That's what we want to see. How would I know if I am in a state of defection or backsliddenness, if I have apostatized in some extent? How would I know if I am in need of repentance and returning to God? What are the characteristics of a prodigal son who has deeply defected from his father, especially if it's one in a religious sense like the children of Israel? Well, let's look at them. And here's the first picture of what it looks like. This is the only one we're going to get through today. And it's a failure to trust. This is an indicator of one who has apostatized or defected or fallen away. It's a failure to trust. Now, this first point covers Isaiah 31, verse 1, all the way to chapter 32, verse 8. We're not going to go that far. But look at the first five verses again this morning. This is a picture of defection, deeply defecting from God. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion of the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. You see the word again. Very first word of verse 1. Isaiah's word that he runs to over and over. We get a few of those words, right? Woe. He comes there all the time. You're familiar. In the Hebrew, it's the word oi. It's that guttural, like when you see somebody do a belly flop off a high dive, you go, oh! That's the word. Oh, Isaiah says. It's an important word to Isaiah. Why? Because it's the word he first pronounced on himself. Remember that? When Isaiah went into the temple, and I saw the Lord, he says, and I saw all of those angels saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's why Isaiah loves to call him the Holy One of Israel. That's how he was identified to Isaiah when Isaiah met him. And when Isaiah saw the Holy One of Israel, what was the first word out of his mouth? Woe. Not woe is you. Woe is what? Me. I'm undone. Remember, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a fraud. I'm a liar. What does that mean? Isaiah knows what it is to be a backslider. Isaiah knows what it is to be a defector. He knows what it is to be a phony. He's been there and he's felt that from the Lord. That's why he can so easily tell you, if you're in that state, woe. Trust me, I could take you back into the temple with me and I could stand you before the Holy One of Israel and you could see the Lord on his throne and you would say the same thing about yourself. Take it from me. If you're in this condition, woe. You don't want to be there. But Isaiah also knows what it is to repent and to return and to be forgiven, doesn't he? He knows both of those things. You understand now why he's the one preaching this sermon. That word woe is serious to him. And here he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Why do they go to Egypt? Well, they rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. And all of a sudden, this puzzle, more pieces are coming together for us. You remember when Isaiah, back in chapter 30, called them to repentance, right? You need to repent and return, and they said no. We have no interest in coming back to the Lord. We have no interest in trusting in him. We want to go to Egypt, and you can't change our mind. And when Isaiah said repent, they said no, and here's how they responded in Isaiah 30:15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing, and you said no, for we will flee on horses. Well, therefore you shall flee. We'll ride on swift horses. Well, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You'll flee at the threat of five until your left is a flag on a mountaintop and is a signal on a hill. And now when we get to Isaiah 31, we find out more of that plan. We're going to go to Egypt because Egypt has what? Horses and chariots and horsemen. We know how we're going to survive Assyria. Egypt has the goods. We don't have any horses here. We don't have enough. We can't flee on horses here. But if we go to Egypt, remember, when we take all of our treasures and all this money and we pack it on the backs of our camels and we pack it on the backs of our donkeys and we take it across the wilderness, we'll go get horses from Egypt. And if we have horses, we can survive. If we have horses, we can win, right? That's their plan. Isaiah's giving you more and more of it. They were banking on Egypt. Now, by the way, banking on Egypt, period, was a sin for them. In Deuteronomy 17, not long after God had delivered them from Egypt, Moses said, moreover, he's talking about the future king, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. It's like God knows us, huh? Years from now, when you face trouble and you have a king and you're looking for a solution, let me tell you what that solution should not be. It should not be, let's go to Egypt and get a bunch of horses. God knew that long ago. That's only part of the problem. The real problem comes in that last line of verse 1, or really the last two lines there. They went to Egypt because they want horses and chariots and horsemen, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. It wasn't just their propensity to seek Egypt that was the problem. It was that they never sought the Lord. Remember, they didn't want to hear from the seers. They didn't want to hear from the prophets. They don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. They're not interested in looking to God. In their mind, Egypt is reliable, but God, unreliable. Egypt is strong, but God is weak. Egypt is helpful, but God is unhelpful. And you say, they didn't say that. Well, they didn't have to. Because when you face a dilemma and you don't run to God, but you do run to Egypt, that tells me everything we need to know about who you think is competent and who's not. Doesn't it? It tells us everything we need to know about who you think is a savior and who is not a savior. You clearly think Egypt is a savior and God is not. This is what we call defection right here. You sit in church every week, bringing your sacrifices to God, going through the rituals, but when push came to shove and you needed a savior, you didn't run to the Lord. You ran to Egypt. You sang songs all week about how God is a mighty Savior and what a wonderful Savior and a great Savior. But when you actually needed a Savior, did you go to Him? No. You went to Egypt. Isn't that the prodigal son? He wanted a Savior. You say, what? Was he in trouble? No. He was dissatisfied, right? He wanted a Savior from frustration. He wanted a Savior from his dissatisfaction. He couldn't find satisfaction in his father. He couldn't find deliverance in his father. So I'll go where I can find it. And there it is with Israel. Danger arose, problems hit, finances, sickness, tragedy, whatever. Where do you turn? That's the question. Where do you go? You go home today and you get bad news. Where do you go? What we see most of the time in our world is that men give lip service to God, but they very rarely seek Him. Maybe they will when every other avenue has proven useless. Then they might, in desperation, try God since no one else could do it. That's defection. But look, you're going to understand it. Judah was here threatened by a real world, flesh and blood enemy. Sennacherib was a real king of a real nation with a real army, with real weapons. And he was really invading, and he would really kill them. It was real. And in such a real life scenario, it is so much easier to trust in one you can see than to trust in one you can't see, isn't it? It's so much easier to cry out to one whom you can physically see and physically talk to and physically touch than it is to walk by faith in one whom you can't see. It's much easier to go with what you can see. But that's a defection from faith. That's to walk by sight, not by faith. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's faith. And if you won't walk by faith, but instead walk by sight and run to saviors that you can see and touch, that's a defection. You want to put a label? There's a label you can put on their defection. Judah did not discern God's presence. They knew Egypt was there. They didn't seem to know that God was. They weren't interested in Him. And sometimes that happens to us when we go through life. Jesus told us, when the Lord moves, sometimes it's hard to discern God moving. You remember what Jesus described the movement of God to? John 3, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's a good way to describe when God's at work, isn't it? It's like wind. You can't see it. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. Have you ever been somewhere where the wind started right where you were? No. You don't know where it starts. It's mysterious, isn't it? You don't know where it stops, where it quits. It just blows. And you can't see it, but you see the effects of it, don't you? And Jesus said, that's how God works. That's how God moves. But it's hard to trust that because you can't see it. You can't understand it. You don't know why it works the way it works. It's difficult. Probably a great example of this. How many of you have read the book of Esther? Esther's a great story. The book of Esther doesn't mention the name of God one time in the entire book. He's never mentioned. God has never been. They never pray to God. They never say anything about God. God is never mentioned in the entire book of Esther, but His fingerprints are all over it, aren't they? I mean, they're everywhere. You'd have to be a hardened skeptic to not see the hand of God in the story of Esther, because it's everywhere, and so it is with God. We are called to trust the God we can't see, but that's the problem with Israel. They won't. They won't look to the Holy One of Israel. They won't seek the Lord. They want to go to Egypt for help. They want to rely on horses. They want to trust in chariots. They want to seek horsemen because that's real in their mind and that's tangible and you can see that. And the reality is they don't discern that God is here. They don't discern God's presence. Has God not promised to never leave us or forsake us? Has God not promised, lo, I will be with you always, that he will always be in our midst? But sometimes when you face a real world flesh and blood problem, the temptation is to go to a real world flesh and blood solution. And that is to defect from God. That is backslidden. To that, Isaiah brings obvious correction. Look at verse 2. I like this statement. Isaiah says, and there's a little tongue-in-cheek here, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words. Now that tells you everything you need to know about why they ran to Egypt. They thought the Egyptians were wise. They thought the Egyptians could bring disaster to Assyria. They thought the Egyptians would make a promise and keep it. And so we're going to Egypt. And Isaiah says, I don't know about Egypt, but I know God will. I know about the wisdom of God. Isaiah says that God is wise. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you realize that God on a dumb day is smarter than you? I mean, God on a day in a brain fog, which he never is. God's always above, always beyond. God is so wise. When Paul talks about the salvation of God, Romans 11, verse 33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You remember that time alone in your bedroom when God knocked on your door and asked you for advice? You remember when God said, hey, Rory, something's puzzling me here. I'm just not sure what to do about this one. What do you think? You ever had that happen? Yeah, me neither. He doesn't need your counsel. He doesn't need your advice. He's never taken your advice, fixed a problem, and then come back and said, you know, hey, all honesty here, I got to give credit to Rory for this one, right? That wasn't me. I asked Rory. He helped me out. I got to give credit where credit's due. Never happened. Never will. God is wise. When David spoke of the wisdom of God in Psalm 139, he said, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Who else knows the number of hairs on your head? Who else can ordain all your days before you? Who else knows a word on your tongue before you speak it? Who else can providentially sustain the entire earth? I mean, that's a never-ending subject. And the simple question, I suppose, is there anything that God doesn't know? I mean, honestly, is there anything God doesn't know? Is there any problem that God can't solve? Does anything confuse God? Then why in the world, when you come upon a problem, would you run to Egypt for an answer? When God is here? When God is present, why would you not ask him? Instead, you load up all your riches on the back of camels and you take it to Egypt to ask them? You haven't discerned the presence of God. Isaiah also talked about the power of God. He says not only is God wise, but God will bring disaster, which is another way of saying that God will defend you. He will thoroughly and competently deal with your enemy. I mean, think about it. What enemy ever thwarted God? When was that story where God went to battle and the enemy beat him? Where did that happen? When God came to Abraham and Sarah was in the tent cooking a meal, and God told Abraham, I'll be back this time next year and Sarah will have a child, and Sarah laughed. And God turned around to Sarah and said, is anything too difficult for the Lord? What's the answer? No. And the reality on Israel, when Assyria comes up, well, that's a problem too big for God. Egypt can handle them. I don't know if God can handle them. We better go to Egypt. I don't know if God can stop the Assyrians. Why would you ignore God to run to Egypt? Isaiah reminds them of the integrity of God. He says in verse 2 that God does not retract his words. You remember that time God lied to you? That time God made a promise he didn't keep? That time God broke his covenant? That time he was unwilling or unable to follow through with a promise? The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that God is faithful and men are liars, isn't it? And that's what we learn in the Bible over and over. It's not God that lies, it's men. God keeps his word. That can't always be said of Egypt, can it? So why would you ignore God and run to Egypt? When Assyria approached you and had the option, you had the option of two saviors. One was God and the other was Egypt, and you chose Egypt. That is to defect from God. You did not discern God's presence. You also did not discern God's preeminence, right? You didn't understand that God is wise, and God is mighty, and God is true. You attributed all those things to Egypt, but you didn't attribute them to God. You acted like that you were on a, you know, a kickball game, and you were selecting, and you picked Egypt over God on your team. Yeah, you've seen that commercial on television, those guys in the dugout, and the coach stands up and he says, "All right, we need a pinch hitter, Derek." And this, you know, guy stands up and he says, No, Derek Jeter," right? You've seen this commercial? And Derek Jeter says, "Sit down, rookie," and goes out and hits a home run, right? Point is, do you really think in this situation I'd pick you when I've got Derek Jeter in the dugout? Well, here, Assyria is knocking on your door, an army that no one has been able to answer or stop. And here I am in your presence with all of my wisdom, might, and integrity, and you determined to ignore me and run to Egypt. How foolish is that? That is defection. It's so dumb. In fact, Isaiah says in verse 20, "He also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words." God can do everything Egypt can do. In fact, look at, but God's going to prove to you his power. God will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. You want to know who the workers of iniquity are in this story? Judah. Do you want to know who those who are going to help this house of evildoers? It's Egypt. That's what God says in verse 3. Look, the Egyptians, they're men. They're not God. Their horses are flesh. They're not spirit. And the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps, that's Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped, that's you, will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. In other words, God will not let your false savior succeed. You ever pondered that about God? When you face a dilemma in your life and you run to some human savior and it doesn't work, have you ever wondered why it didn't work? Have you ever contemplated the fact that perhaps it was God thwarting your plan? That God had determined to be your salvation, you determined to seek another savior, and God said, "Well, that's not going to work." That God actually works against you in your desire to be delivered because he refuses to let anyone else be your deliverer? That's what he's doing here. I don't know if Egypt had the power to do it or not, but even if they did, God wouldn't let them. Because I'm not going to share my glory. He is a jealous God. I am your Savior. I am in your midst. I am the preeminent one. And you will not go make some Savior out of Egypt and shun me. Why would you run to someone who is a man and not God? Why would you trust in flesh and not spirit? That is foolish. They did not discern God's preeminence. But I'll tell you what else. They didn't discern God's plan. Look at verse 4. Isaiah says, "For thus says the Lord to me." In other words, Isaiah says, God already told me what he was planning on doing for you. You didn't ask him. Nobody went to God and said, "God, if we trust in you, what will you do?" None of you went, but I did. And here's what God said. This was God's plan. I don't know what Egypt's plan was, but this was God's plan. God had told me that as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. God told me that if you would trust in him, he would come into your land like a lion, and nobody would displace him. I don't remember what year it was, 2013, I think, when we went to Sanyati the first time, Africa, and we came back by Antelope Park, and we were watching the male lions feed. You guys that were there remember that? They have all these male lions in the back, and they put this tub of guts right here by the chain link fence. Fortunately, you're on the other side of the fence. They turn those male lions loose, and they just charge this tub of guts. And I mean, the fight is on. Sounds like a fight between V8 engines. Just right. And finally, one lion whips the rest of them off, and he just literally sprawls out on his tub of guts. And it was at this point that Ronnie Bilberry decided to challenge that lion. And Ronnie got down on his hands and knees right there by the chain link fence and starts looking at that lion in the eyes. I don't speak lion, but I'm pretty sure that lion said, "You come in here. I have a few things I want to talk to you." That lion starts ripping at the ground and growling at Ronnie, and, you know, Ronnie's just there, and we're all like, "Hey, if he comes through that fence, don't think we won't trip you, Ronnie." The point was, that lion wasn't the least bit concerned about Ronnie taking his food. It never even occurred to that lion, "I should get out of here in case Ronnie wants this pile of guts." That lion wasn't going anywhere. It didn't matter how many of us surrounded him. It didn't matter how many of us there. It didn't matter if we tried to... That lion wasn't leaving, and we weren't messing with him, right? And God said, "That was my plan. I was going to come in like a lion that nobody could mess with, and Assyria wasn't going to dare touch you as long as I was there. He goes on in verse 5 to say God was going to be like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Flying birds in their day were like something that came out of nowhere, instant. Wow, here they are all of a sudden. Deliverance from the heavens to form a protection, a deliverance to pass over and rescue you. That was my plan, God says. I don't know what Egypt's plan to save you was, but that was my plan. I was going to camp in your midst, and I was going to wipe out any and all evidences of any enemy. I was going to deliver you. So why would you ignore God then to go with Egypt? Jeremiah 17:5 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. That's exactly what Judah was doing. They were defecting from God. They were putting their trust in man and not God. See, I think sometimes we think defecting from God is something a lot more major than that. We think it's when a person, you know, goes out into the world and says, I have now, you know, what's the word today, deconstruction. I have now deconstructed my faith, and I no longer believe in Jesus. And we think that's what defection is. Well, it's true. That is defection. But defection can also be a lot more subtle than that. It can also be like this week when you get bad news and the first thing you do is run to some human savior to deliver you from it instead of running to the Lord. It can be when your first hope of fixing something is some man, some professional. In Scripture, sometimes it's a doctor. Remember King Asa, 2 Chronicles 16? In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord but the physicians. Did you realize that you can get sick this week or you can have a problem this week and you can just immediately run to the doctor to try to get it fixed or to get it healed and never even give a second thought to God? And you know what God sees? Defection. Why would you run to him instead of to me? Now, I'm not saying that God never uses doctors. Surely he does. But the whole point is, why did you run to them and not me? Am I not the great physician? Am I not the one who heals all your diseases? Did I not create your body? I mean, If you want to know the limits of the medical field, just go ask your doctor what your appendix does. He doesn't know, and I'm convinced God put the appendix there just to remind medical professionals they don't know. He knows. They don't know. They don't know what it does. It can be a politician. We're bad about this in America. Remember the children of Israel under Samuel in 1 Samuel 8? They wanted a king. All the people of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. They want a worldly leader. One of the best posts I saw all week on Facebook was, he's actually the man that's going to come and lead music for the Disciples Still. He said, you can't vote your way out of the judgment of God. And that's true. You can't vote your way out of this. You can't find some human savior that's going to deliver you, that's going to save you if God is determined not to. But why would you run there? Why would you possibly think some election is going to change our status or change our favor or change our deliverance, right? And look, that's just a handful of worldly saviors. Some people trust in a judge or a family member or a friend or an ally or a military. Why would you run there? Look, that's part of Israel's problem today. Hamas has come across their borders and kidnapped people and done unspeakable acts of terror. But where is Israel looking? Not to the Lord. They ought to be on their knees crying out to Jesus, saying, I'm sorry. We crucified your son. We brought upon ourselves the wrath of God. We have subjected ourselves to falling before the enemy because we have not trusted in your son. But is that what they do? No. They trust in their own military might. They trust in their allies. Why? They look to Egypt, but they don't look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. That's what defection is. It can be much more subtle than what you've realized. It can be any time you trust in man instead of God for anything, and it's always regrettable. But here's the solution. Look at verse 6. What a solution. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. That's it. Return to him. And look at this. Back in chapter 30, God said these are a rebellious people, and he called them false sons. You remember that? false sons. But now look at what God calls them in verse 6. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, what? O sons of Israel. He's calling them back, isn't he? They don't look like sons of Israel. They don't act like sons of Israel. But once a son, always a son. And God is calling them home. They have deeply defected. They haven't trusted God in a really long time. They haven't listened to God in a really long time. They haven't sought God in a really long time. Their life could be a documentary on how to insult, ignore, and rebel against God. Yet despite their deep defection, God says, come home. Not the only time. Isaiah 30:18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. And Isaiah 44:21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. 1 Peter 5 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Acts 3:19, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Return, 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 return. That's the invitation to Judah. It's the invitation to us too. It's a very simple question today. Are you trusting God? Now, on salvation, absolutely, you better be, right? We have to put all of our hope in the fact that this Jesus was God made flesh, who came to this earth and lived a righteous life before God. We have to put our hope in that. That's the only shot at righteousness we've got. We have to put our hope in the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he bore the full wrath of God for our sin. We have to trust in that. Otherwise, you're going to bear that wrath yourself. We have to believe that when God raised Jesus from the dead, that God did raise Jesus from the dead, and this insinuated that Jesus was in fact righteous. And so his salvation worked. It is effective. And that if I will trust in him, God will save me, not on my works, but based on the works of Jesus. He'll save me based on what Jesus did. I'm putting everything I got on Jesus. Every ounce of it. I'm not diversifying. All my eggs are in one basket. That's it. It's all on him. If he's a fraud, I'm toast. I have no backup plan. And that's what's called for from God, that you have to trust him in salvation. And look, if you're looking for some man to save you, then he who helps will stumble, and he who's helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. And if you're looking at your own works, well, I've done enough, I'm pretty good, I'll do this, I'll do that. Might I remind you, you're a man, not God. Might I remind you, you're flesh, not spirit. You have to trust Christ for your salvation. But church, we're talking about God's people defecting. Beyond that, who are you trusting for your provision? Where is your faith? Who are you looking to provide for your family? What about your health? Where do you run? Where do you go when there's bad news physically, right? Where are you going then? What about your security? You know, tomorrow. To be secure tomorrow. Maybe that's financially secure. Maybe that's, you know, physically secure. I mean, are you looking to the military? Are you looking to the government to save you? Who are you looking to for your security? What about your family? Who are you trusting in for the righteousness and salvation and protection of your family? What about your satisfaction? What are you trusting in to give you your soul satisfaction? Or do you have a room full of idols? Stuff that you just cycle through because that's surely somewhere in here there's enjoyment somewhere. Somewhere in here there's satisfaction somewhere. And so you're just cycling through idol after idol after idol looking to be satisfied in life. Where are you going? Who are you trusting? Israel had deeply defected from God, and that defection was seen in a failure to trust God or find satisfaction in him. And look, in any area in our life where we have done that, that's defection. In any area in our life where we have done that, that is backsliding. That's what it is. It may not be as extreme as the guy who says, I'm done with Jesus, but it's the same path. That's what it is. The good news is that God has already promised that he will be gracious to the one who returns. And Isaiah says he does not retract his words. If you come back to him and say, I'm sorry, I defected. I trusted in this instead of you. Will you forgive me? God won't say, sorry, I quit forgiving people back in October. It doesn't expire. He does not retract his words. This morning, church, the encouragement to us is very simply this: determine to trust God. For salvation, yes. For finances, yes. Provision, yes. Health, yes. Security, yes. Satisfaction, yes. Your family, yes. And anything that comes into your life, determine to trust God. Seek God. Look to Him. And in any area where you have not or are not, then repent of that and return and start seeking Him and start trusting Him. And it's not like I'm giving you a bad option here. You're coming to the one who's wise. You're coming to the one who is powerful. You're coming to the one who's trustworthy. And I promise you, He can do way more for you than Egypt can. He can do way more for you than your human Savior can. Don't fail to discern His presence. Don't fail to discern His preeminence. Don't fail to discern that He has a plan to save you and deliver you. Look to Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning because You are God. And as You have said, we are men and not God. You are God, we are not. We also understand that You're a Savior and there is no other. And Lord God, we do ask You to forgive us for looking to worldly saviors, earthly saviors, men that we expect to deliver us from our trials, and we never even thought to look to You first. Lord, we do that. We trust in what we can see instead of the one we can't see, and that's a sin. And God, we ask for Your forgiveness. We ask for Your mercy, and we ask to return to You. And Lord, we lift up burdens and trials and problems and fears and all of these things, and we come and put them at Your feet. We look to the Holy One of Israel, the Savior, the real one. And we come to seek You, God. And we pray, God, that You would help us to do that and that You would restore us from our backsliddenness, that You would restore us from our defection, even our deep defection. And Lord God, we thank You for Your promise that if we return to You, You are gracious. You're so much better than us. You are so good. We are so thankful that You long to see sinners forgiven and not judged. And God, we pray that You would work that in our lives. I pray, God, for any in this place who don't trust You as their Savior, that this morning they would, that they would see how foolish it is to trust in their own good works or their own abilities or their own resume or what they've done to think that that's enough to get them to heaven. They're not a Savior, but You are. And I pray that today they would see that they need Jesus. And I pray for the redeemed, even those who have already trusted in You as Savior, that they would trust You in all things. Not just in salvation, but in everything. And that we would be the people known for our faith to trust in You and to give You the glory for our lives. Lord God, work in Your church. Bring us back. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.